Last night I had the fun, so to speak, experience of realizing that I had gotten tired when I was working on the computer earlier in the day, and I'd been using my finger on the touchpad a lot, and it was starting to get to where it was getting lazy. And email came up from Kim Komando, and I read a lot of her emails, and so I clicked on it, and it opened up, and there was this thing on downloading Windows 8.1 and a place to go where it would download safely, and I accidentally hit that button with my lazy finger that was getting tired, and I thought all it did was open up the page where you could go to. Apparently, it started downloading. And the last time that I downloaded Windows 8.1, my computer ceased to be able to communicate with any of the stuff in the church here. And so, unbeknownst to me, my computer is now downloading this thing. And so I put it to sleep, close it up, and go home. And then last night, after Harold and Gwen left for the evening, I opened up the computer to just go through my notes once more. And I get this wonderful black screen that says, reloading former version of Windows. When did you shift and change? And for about 15 minutes, my screen just stayed black. And I'm thinking, oh boy, tomorrow could be fun. finally, it came up with my home screen again, and everything was okay, I think. So we will know more. I did work on it some this morning, and it seemed to be working fine, so hopefully it will continue to do so. Lord, I would just ask that today you would loose my tongue to speak, and that you would take the sacrifices of praise that have been offered, and that by your Spirit you would enable us to be able to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today. Lord, you've made some wonderful things known to my mind as I've prepared for this message. Now I pray that you would make them clear in my mind and help my tongue not to stumble. Lord, help all of our ears to be able to hear. Help our spirit to welcome. Help our souls to rejoice. Help our minds to wonder. And help us as a group and as individuals to gain a little bit more of the sense of awe that you deserve. Even thine angels, as they adore thee, cover their sight. Help us to remember, Lord, that what keeps us from seeing you is the splendor of light. Help us to remember that with you there is no shifting shadow. There is no impurity. There is no unholiness, no unrighteousness. There is no being subject to the fears of peer pressure. Lord, help us to wonder that you would, the creator of all, that you would deign to take on flesh like those you have created. And in your grace and your mercy, you would live before us in a way that we would be able to see and know that Jesus Christ is God, and that we would be able to be beneficiaries of the sacrifice that He willingly gave out of His love for You and out of His love for us. And as we look closer today at the sovereignty of Your character, help us to wonder at the mercy and grace that You've poured out. Help us to see that these go hand in hand, and that they further demonstrate the awesomeness of our God. It's in Jesus' name that I ask. Amen. The only way that I can stand before you today is out of my belief in the sovereignty of God. My eyes are tired. I've been weeping most of the last night and this morning. And I'm grateful for a post that Jeremy made yesterday or early this morning, I'm not sure which. And he gave me far too much glory for loving Judy. I don't know what to do here. Lord, I just need Your help. In God's sovereignty, He put together a plan that allowed me the privilege and the honor and the glory of knowing that woman. And today I am more and more humbled by that. And again, it's because of my recognition of the sovereignty of God that I stand before you today. As I've been trying to prepare for this, even an hour ago, excuse me, I almost called one of the elders and said, I don't think I can do it today. And then as I was even contemplating making that call, I was just reminded again of the wonder of this God that we serve, that He would love us, that He would condescend to become one with us. And I remember just now when He received the news of one of His best friends passing, that He also wept, and that He understood. Isaiah tells us He understood our bitterest griefs. And it's in that light that I want to share with you today. This thing, I was going to start here with God's sovereignty over election, but I want to go ahead in my notes and start with how can we joyfully embrace that doctrine of God's sovereignty over election while at the same time joyfully embracing our responsibility for our choices. And so I want to jump ahead one point. This this desire to read the verses in Scripture that talk about how God has ordained from before time began, and also to be able to read those verses in Scripture that talk about how man is responsible for our choices, that we freely choose, and God is righteous and just in either giving us life or punishing us. And how do we rejoice in these two apparently divergent doctrines? Does God act and overpower our choices? Or do our choices somehow impact God in such a way that He adjusted His plan to accommodate our choices? Neither one of those things is compatible with Scripture. There is this doctrine called compatibilism. What that means is that when we read the Scriptures that say God is unconditionally sovereign, and we read the Scripture that say we have freely chosen and therefore are responsible for our choices, that those two things must be compatible because Scripture states them both as true. One of my frustrations with some theologians is that they will say, this is what the Bible says. And they will list all the verses that support their position. And as I'm reading that, I say, wait a minute, you skipped this one. And this one. Oh, and you left that one out too. How do you deal with this one? Once in a while, there will be a theologian who will make this kind of a statement, who will then look at those scriptures that disagree and will explain them away by saying, oh, those are just culturally relevant. They aren't relevant to us today in our understanding. I really don't like those theologians and arguments. And I don't like the ones who say, this is what it says, and leave out the other things. I do appreciate when I see a theologian who says, here's what God's Word says and what I believe. I admit that these scriptures are uncomfortable to me because of my belief here. These must mean something. They have to be true, but I don't understand it, and I can't fit them into my belief. And at least recognizing that there are places in the Scripture where we recognize God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. But this is one of those places where we have so many Scriptures on both sides of this argument that God is absolutely sovereign over history. And some people will challenge that and say, but how can He be sovereign? Is it because He knew what was going to happen, so He determined it? Or is it because He has determined it, and therefore He knows what's going to happen? And I like, again, Norman Geisler's statement on this. God determinately knows and has knowingly determined. He says, we can't get past those two things. Yes, He knows all things, and we looked at that last week. He is everywhere present at the same time. He is all knowledgeable. He is all powerful. There is nothing that is outside of the scope of His ability to do. There is nothing that is outside of the scope of His knowledge. Past, present, and future are all present in Him. And He is all everywhere present at the same time, past, present, future. So nothing is new to Him. There's nothing outside of His realm for us to be able to say, how can He learn, determine something? And so we're faced with this question of putting those two things together. And in the context of the series that we're in, the difficult doctrine of the love of God, these are important concepts for us to grasp because they affect our understanding of His love. D.A. Carson said it this way. This is a paraphrase of how he said it, I guess. Since one can only get far enough in the evidence to show that God's sovereignty and man's free choices are not necessarily incompatible, it's reasonable for us to assume they are compatible if we can find evidence to support that position. Okay, did you understand what I just said for you? Some people will say, well, I believe in the sovereignty of God, therefore man is not responsible. Some people will say, man is absolutely responsible for his choices, and God's will is dependent upon man's responses. But the compatibilism doctrine says, God is unconditionally sovereign, man is responsible for his choices, and we can only get far enough in the evidence to show that they are not necessarily incompatible. So therefore, they must be compatible. Let's go look for some evidence. Okay? So let's look at just a little bit of evidence here. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. As you're turning, you will doubtless remember the story of Joseph. Firstborn of his father's favorite wife. Firstborn of his father's favorite wife. Therefore, by default, number one son. Even though there are many sons ahead of him. And father allowed his joy at the birth of this little boy to so overwhelm his love for his other sons that the scriptures tell us all of the sons knew he favored this one. There were those signs of things such as getting the best place in the house, getting the best food, getting the best coat that father himself had made. Usually the clothing, the making of the clothing, was the women's responsibility. Dad made his coat. And it was the most beautiful coat in all of the ones that they had. He was the one that, if there was any possibility of danger happening, he would be held back and the others would be sent out. He was the one that got the cushiest jobs. Go find them and report to me what they're doing. You know, in the military, isn't it true that the executive officers, the ones who were checking up on you? Dale, is that, do you remember? Well, he was an executive officer, so. Did you feel that sense when you would come around that people were wondering what you were going to say to your superiors? Did you ever have that sense? Yeah. I know in a lot of the books I've read, the executive officers aren't liked very much because... There we go. And if you... Yeah. Yeah. So they get to be the brunt of it because they're the heralds of the commands. And they're the ones who then have to report back on whether the commands were obeyed. And if you aren't obeying the commands, there's a consequence to that. And Joseph is kind of in that position where he's the one that gets to go tell his brothers, this is what Dad wants you to do. And the brothers, wait a minute, we're all older than you. Who are you to tell us what Dad wants? He sent us out here with this command. And so we see that animosity start to grow. And we see the brothers' hatred for Joseph start to grow, especially as he starts to share those dreams. Yeah, boy, I just had this most amazing dream. You guys all bowing down to me. Now, my brothers were really nice, and they treated me really well. But if I would have ever said something to them like that, I probably would have caught something. And I don't think I would have liked what I caught. But the animosity just keeps growing and growing and growing. And finally, the brothers are out there, and they see Joseph coming on another one of these errands to report to Dad what's going on. And it occurs to one of them, couldn't we just get rid of him? Who would ever know? Here we are out in the middle of the wilderness, miles and miles from home. Who would ever know? Who would ever tell? Not me. You? No. Yeah, not you. I didn't think so. Let's kill him. And one comes in and says, oh, guys, we can't kill him. He's our brother. We can't kill our brother. Yeah, there's some traitors. Let's sell him. At least he'll still be alive, and his blood won't be on our hands. And so the others agree with that. And then they lie to their father. They take his cloak. They put some lamb's blood on it and take it home and show Dad. Now, we found his coat out there in the wilderness as we were coming home. And it looks like it had blood on it, but we didn't find him. And Dad's heart is broken. The brothers have sold him into slavery. In his slavery, he gets bought into a favorable position, falsely accused, thrown into prison, exalted in prison, accused again, and then finally exalted over all. Sorry, not the second accusation, but then he gets exalted through the dream that he interprets for Pharaoh. And the brothers are brought to him by virtue of the famine. They're sent by their father to get food, and Joseph recognizes him. He doesn't know what their attitude toward him is. He doesn't know if they regret anything. He doesn't know whether they hate him or they love him, whether they're grieving or rejoicing that he's gone. And so he tests them. When they return, he tests them again. And then finally reveals himself to them. And through him, Pharaoh brings the entire family down. And God, through Pharaoh, brings salvation in a physical sense to that family, and that they're saved from the famine. Dad gets old, passes away, and the brothers start to think about what they had done to Joseph. And in their thinking, they're looking at Joseph and thinking, you know, we were at least safe while Dad was around. It's amazing that Joseph did not tell our secret. Boy, what a relief that was. But if why didn't he tell it? He must have had a motive in not telling Dad what we did. What could that motive be? And you know how our minds race when we're fearful of something? They race ahead and they start to think the worst. And that's what they're thinking when they go to Joseph and tell him, you know, Dad wanted us to ask you to take good care of us. We, in fact, in verse 18, they say to him, we are your servants. Verse 20 has always been such an incredible testimony of God's sovereignty and our choices to me. It's the first place where I came face to face with that doctrine, even though I had no name for it at that time. And it's the first place that God used to begin to assure me that His plan is perfect and that He knows what's happening and that he's in control. And Joseph says to them, what you meant as evil against me, God meant as good for you. And we see this thing happening, that the brothers are acting of their own volition, and they're saying, let's get rid of that kid. And God is using their actions and their thoughts and their evil motives to set up a situation where he would then be able to provide for their families. And they are acting out of spite and out of anger and out of selfishness and out of greed and out of bitterness and out of jealousy. And they are acting out of all of these things. And yet, in all of their actions, God was setting up their provision. To me, that is one of the most beautiful verses out of all the many beautiful verses in the Bible. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. And it's literally as good for you to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So don't be afraid. I will provide for you and for your families. Because that's what God sent me here to do. I love that verse. It so wonderfully illustrates that. Let's look at another one. In Isaiah chapter 10, we have this interaction going on, of which this is one of the first parts. During the time of the kings, it had been going on with the prophets. Remember, the people would turn their backs on God. Well, it started out with the people would be delivered by God. Then they would promise to fulfill their covenant relationship. And then they would unite with the people of the nations around them and begin to do the things that they were, worshiping their gods, bowing before their gods, offering sacrifices to their gods. And then God would bring punishment, and that punishment was usually in the form of some sort of a slavery. And then they would, in their slavery, they would begin to cry out to God, and they would begin to repent of their sin and call out to God and say, will you please come and deliver us? We are your people. And so God would send a deliverer, and they would turn their hearts back to God, renew their covenant with God, and begin to serve God until that deliverer died. And then when that deliverer died, they would start to reunite again with the peoples around them and start to worship their gods and bow to their altars and sacrifice to their gods, and the whole cycle would repeat itself. And so God would repeatedly warn them, bring judgment against them, restore them, and back into warning and bringing judgment and restoring. Up to this time, those judgments have only been temporary in their land with their own homes. But now he's beginning to tell Assyria, what we saw a week or two ago called Ephraim, the northern tribes, he's beginning to tell them, the time is coming when I'm going to take you out. You remember some of you Bill Cosby's thing, talking to his children when they're disobeying him, and he says, I brought you into this world and I can take you out of this world. And that's kind of a modern manifestation of a far greater event of God. You weren't favored, you weren't the greatest people, you weren't the biggest people, you weren't the most powerful people, you weren't the richest people, you weren't the most virtuous people, but I brought you in and made you a people. And here he's telling them, I am going to take you back out. Starting in verse 10, and we'll read a little bit here. Woe to those who enact evil statutes. Woe to those who constantly record unjust decisions. Now, it's not just talking about hearing the decision and writing down what happened. This is talking about making the unjust decision and declaring it to be law. That they are decreeing unjust decisions. So as they deprive the needy of justice, they rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil. They get the money from the widows. They get the property from the widows, so that they may plunder the orphans. Once they've taken the widow's money and property, the orphans are left with nothing. So now, what will you do in the day of punishment? What will you do in the devastation which comes from afar? Where are you going to flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? In other words, to protect it. Who are you going to trust it to? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, God's anger did not turn away, and his hand still reached out. Now, notice what comes next. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the tool of my anger, the staff in whose hands is my indignation. They are my tool to express to you my indignation with your actions and your hearts. I send my staff, Assyria, against a godless nation and commission it, and notice the irony of that, a godless nation whose God is God, but they no longer acknowledge him. And I commission my staff, Assyria, against the people of my fury to capture booty, to seize plunder, to trample them down in the mud in the streets. And yet, Assyria does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. But its purpose, what Assyria is thinking, is we're coming to destroy. So God has raised up this nation and saying, I'm raising you up so that I can punish my people. Now, this nation is growing into prominence, and they're beginning to think, we are strong. We are great. After all, we utterly destroyed the Hittite kingdom, the Hittite empire, to such a degree that people didn't believe the Hittites existed until mid-last century. They thought the Bible was lying when it talks about the Hittites. I had a professor in college who learned to speak Hittite. And I just read this morning, as I was looking at this wonderful offer for an evangelical commentary, one of the authors of this commentary, the book of Judges and Ruth, is an expert in Hittitology. Wow, I didn't know there were other experts in Hittitology. I thought that my former professor was one of the only ones. He says, your opinion is that you are becoming great because you are great. And what the Assyrians did, they would conquer a territory, bring its people in, and destroy the evidence that that peoples had ever existed, and make slaves of them, and then incorporate them into their own kingdom, in their own empire. And he says, your thinking, O Assyrians, is that you are just doing what you naturally do. And this is the next target. But you got it wrong. I raised you up for this purpose. I raised you to bring punishment to them. I did not raise you up to destroy them. Because you, in fact, let's just read it in the scriptures here. Yet Assyria does not so intend to be my tool, nor does it plan so in its heart. Rather, its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calmo like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad? or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not go to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. So we can see again, God's purpose was to raise them up to bring punishment to his people. Their will was to come in and cut off that nation. And God says, you went way beyond what I raised you up to do. And so he then later comes in and he warns them and says, because you did this, I am going to punish you and destroy you. And so he raises up another nation, Babylon. And he raises them up out of the Assyrian kingdom just for the purpose of destroying the Assyrians. And then they disappear. Because they went beyond what God raised them up to do. And so he raises up another nation to punish those people who punished his people more severely than he had told them to do. And so you see all of these free choices that are being made, and God's not caught by surprise by any of them. Because in order for Assyria to be raised up so that they might think our task is to do what we do, and that's to cut off people, God was planning far ahead, clear back to Shem and Japheth and their sons and their grandsons, who became the nation of the Asherites, who then would think they were great, who would come and conquer his people at the time he wanted them to be punished. And so we see them growing up in their free choices, and yet we see it's all a part of God's plan. And what a wonder, the generations of time involved, and yet it's no difficult thing in the hand of God. Let's look at another one. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been imprisoned, and persecution of the church is beginning to increase. Go down to verse 23. When they had been threatened, don't speak anymore in Jesus' name, and Peter and John's answer to that threat was, you judge for yourself. Is it right for us to obey that command of you not to speak in Jesus' name, or to obey God's command who put you in authority to speak in the name of Jesus? We can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. So they threatened them again, and then they let them go. Now in verse 23 of chapter 4, we pick up the story. When they had been released, they went to their own companions, and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, which is literally against his anointed one. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, hearkening back to that quotation was from Psalm 2, whom you anointed, the Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders and take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Notice, they plotted against your Holy One, but you had predestined their plottings and this death of your Holy One. We see those things just coupled so closely together that you can't pull them apart. And the wonder of it all, that God takes what we want to do, and it has already been worked into His plan of the ages. It just astounds me. And so now, D.A. Carson makes this point. If it had been only the plan of the men, and not God's plan for Jesus to be crucified, then the death of Jesus Christ would have been an accident from which God would have to recover and come up with a new plan. But if it was only the predetermination of God that He forced them to do that thing, then how could He judge them for having done what He forced them to do? So we lose God if we deny either side. It's not as if they come up with this plan and God is up there scratching His head and saying, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? I've got to come up with a plan here somehow. It's not like they could force Him to have to think something new. I am just constantly astounded by that. So now let's go backwards here in our outline to God's sovereignty over election. We can begin looking at this with the presupposition that God is absolutely righteous in His election of those who will be saved. And man is absolutely responsible for whether or not we have responded to the call and the election that God has appointed. Romans 9:11 says God chooses. Let's go ahead and look at each one of these as we go through. Romans 9 down to verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, and in order that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to Mom, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. God chooses. It's whether nations, we saw that with Assyria, with Babylon, with the Greeks, with the Medes and the Persians, we see it all along there. We see it with the church. Those whom God had appointed to salvation were baptized that day. We see it with individuals. Peter goes to meet with Chrysilius. Tells them about Jesus, and then acknowledges, wow, salvation has come to this house. God brought salvation. All we did was come and tell them about what it was that they had already come to believe. And they accepted it. All to bring about the fulfillment of His purposes. It was Jacob through whom He had foreordained and predestined that the children of Israel would rise. not through his brother Esau. Through Esau, we see the rising of many other nations in the Middle East who have been against Jacob to this day. So God has, he chooses whom he wants to fulfill his purposes, and he has appointed for salvation whom he will. So let's go to Acts 13 for just a moment. Acts 13 down to verse 48. When the Gentiles heard, let me go back and say what it was that they heard. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city had assembled to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning now to the Gentiles, and so the Lord, for so the Lord commanded, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, that salvation was not just for the Jews, but that the Jews had been a light to the Gentiles so that we might be saved. They rejoiced in the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of God spread. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Blessed be the Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in himself before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. A little further to the right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2 down to verse 13. Starting in verse 11, "For this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth." Now notice the sequence there. It looks like he's saying he's deluding them so that he can judge them because they didn't believe the truth. But the fact is, they had already chosen not to believe the truth, so he sent a delusion in keeping with what they had chosen to believe. And the delusion comes so that the judgment might be proved to be true and just. And then we go on. "In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness, that we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through the gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he has appointed for salvation whom he wills. And in Revelation, we see also that he has appointed history which hasn't occurred yet. And we can go back throughout the Bible and we can look at the history of all the things that had happened. And over again, we see God saying, "See, I'm telling you this ahead of time. This is what's coming." In order for him to be able to tell them ahead of time what is coming and for it to happen, he has to be omniscient to know. He has to be omnipresent to be sure that it happens. And he has to be omnipotent to bring it about. And they all work together hand in glove. Or maybe I should say vessels in skin. Because we can't separate it like we can from a glove. He has appointed the activities of history yet to come, and he lays them out for us He laid them out first in Daniel. And if you go back and read the last four chapters of Daniel or so, you see all of this stuff being laid out in big outline form. And then in Revelation, you see the details of the outline being filled in. And it even extends to his angels. We'll take a quick look at this one. 1 Timothy 5, down to verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. Remember, James talks about the angels who rejected him and that they believe and they tremble. Just as he chose them to reject, he also chose those who would be loyal. To maintain, I charge you to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing out of partiality. God is sovereign over election, and his love, his electing love, which is different than his intra-Trinitarian love, which is different than his providential love, which is different than his parental love, his electing love is immutable or unchangeable. 1 Peter 2:9. This is one of the places where it affirms to me my frustration with those who would say that God chose Israel and then rejected them. 1 Peter 2:9 was written primarily to Jews who were believers. It says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And by extension and application, we get joined into that. But the promise was first to the Jews. That's why Paul had said earlier when we were looking in Acts, he said, "I had to come to you Jews first," because that's who the promise came to. But you were going to reject it, and God knew that, and he chose to work through my preaching to you so that you would reject it and everybody would see you reject it, but so that your rejection would lead to the proclamation to the Gentiles. And again, we see God's amazing sovereignty in bringing salvation. And then we see in John chapter 6, it's talking about Jesus as the good shepherd. But it gets very pointed and very explicit here. He says, "I am the one whom God has sent." Here, let's look at this. "The bread of life," verse 33, "is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." That's me. I am that bread of life that comes down. And the disciples don't understand it. And so they say, "Lord, give us this bread. We want this bread." He said, "That's me. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." And so when Hudson Taylor went to his missions organization and his denomination and said, "I believe God is sending me to China to preach the gospel to the people of China." And they said, "If God wants the people of China to believe and be saved, he'll save them without you." Well, I still think God sent me to China. And so he found another way to get there. And God used him to preach the gospel. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." that little phrase has been used by one small wing, the hyper wing of the Calvinist movement, to say, God doesn't need us. He will save by himself. And the Calvinists and Arminians say, wait a minute. God has ordained that salvation comes through the preaching of the gospel so that they might hear, and hearing so that they might believe, and believing so that they might place their trust in him and be saved. And they take that whole verse instead of the first phrase. The one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but I have come down to do the will of him who sent me. And again we see the sovereignty of God sending Jesus so that those who God has appointed to salvation, those who will believe, will come to him and be saved. And his response is, I will not cast them out. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that he has given me, that of all he has given me, that I would lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And that ties us back into that verse we looked at a number of weeks ago, when it said that God has granted for the Son to have life in himself. He didn't say the Father will raise him up. He said, I will raise him up. And Jesus didn't say, when I die, the Father will raise my life back up again. He says, I'm going to lay my life down, and because I lay it down, I get to take it back up again. None of us gets to say that. And the reason we don't get to say that is because God has not granted for us to have life in ourselves. That belongs to deity, not to humanity. This now relates us back to what we just looked at last week about God's omnipotence and his omniscience. In order for Jesus to lose anyone that the Father has given him, he would either have to be unable to keep them or unwilling to keep the Father's command. And yet, he did lose none. And he will lose none. Now, we have looked at this thing about man's free will, and let me just cue you in. That is answering this question right here. Are Christians fatalists? Do we believe that everything is ordained, therefore we have no choice, therefore we'll go wherever the wind blows us? And what will happen, que sera, sera, for those of you who remember Doris Day. No. We are not fatalists. God has appointed tasks for us to do. He has appointed us a place in his plan. And we are responsible for our choices there. Do we obey? Do we not obey? So next week, God willing, we will look into the immutability, the unchangeableness of God, and how these doctrines are coming under attack in the church today. Lord, thank you so much for sustaining my mind and my heart and my will and my voice through this time. Lord, that you would be willing to use a faulty servant such as me. That you would be willing to use me to speak your word to your people. Lord, help me to never lose the wonder that you would use one such as me. Like Paul, I can attest with grief that I am the greatest sinner. I rejected Christ. And yet you in your grace saved me and appointed me to this post, to this ministry, to this responsibility. Lord, help me never to for a moment think that it is because there is something good in me. Help me always to remember that it is the good in you that is able to use such a tool as me. And help us, Lord, as a people, to marvel and wonder that you would redeem us to yourself and make we who were aliens and strangers afar off from the grace of God, that you would come and bring your word to us and draw us to Jesus Christ, so that we would no longer be aliens and strangers, no longer dwelling afar off, but that we would now become members of your own household. Lord, help us not to take that lightly. Help us not to think that it's because of something in us that influenced you to say, oh, that person is so good, I need to save them. Help us to remember it's by the wonder of your choice. And it's by the free pouring out of the knowledge of yourself to us through your word and through Jesus Christ, the word, and by your spirit and by the proclamation of the gospel, which you ordained that we would hear and that we would respond, that you would equip and enable us to be saved by your salvation. Lord, help that wonder not to be lost. But Lord, also help us not to begin to think that we are God, that we are in the place of God. Like Joseph said to his brothers, am I in the place of God that I could do something like this? What you meant as evil toward me, God meant as good toward you. Lord, help us to remember that you have sent us, and though there might be those around us who would intend evil toward us, yet you have intended our presence with them to be good toward them. Help us to be faithful to issue your call to all those around us, so that those whom you have appointed to salvation, those whom you have given to Jesus Christ, might hear your call and come to him, that he might give them life and raise them up at the last day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Could we have the ushers go ahead and come at this time?